And so this morning, I tackle another, quite frankly, difficult topic, simply difficult because of the way we have been, at least in this culture, and that's all we can really address today is this culture. I can't speak to every culture that's ever existed and exists even today, but to this culture within the United States and within the church body as well, with the title of a message I've called Sons of God. And in a couple of weeks, Nate Meese is going to speak on something that is similar to what we're going to be addressing today, but distinct. He's going to be speaking on gender roles and those distinctions. You could not have missed the reality that when I invited the elders to come up this morning, it was all men who came up. And so we do practice what we believe is a biblical teaching of male headship in the local body of Christ. And I know that's confusing for some, and I know that that is not practiced across the church, and not only in America, but across the world. And we recognize that there are some differences there amongst genuine brothers and sisters in Christ on those issues. Today, I'm not going to address necessarily the gender roles as much as I am going to focus on the reality that in Jesus Christ, we are one people, that we are one people. Therefore, racial and ethnic and gender differences, even though they are God-designed differences, they have nothing to do with value, status, or entrance into the kingdom of God. So we'll address those issues this morning, and we're going to do that out of Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 29. And just because of time, I'm not able to take the entire concept or section of what Paul's addressing here. And so I'll try to give us some context in the midst of the message, but we are picking up somewhat in the middle of a thought process for Paul here. And so I always want to make sure I'm clear about that, because context is vitally important when we open up the scriptures, so that we don't cherry pick verses to say whatever we want to say and do whatever we want to do. And so I want to be careful about that this morning. And so I want you to be aware that we are picking up midway through Paul's thought, and I will do my best to try to wrap those things together without walking through those verse by verse this morning. So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's letters. Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. And Galatians is one of his letters. It is about midway, roughly speaking, in the New Testament. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 25 this morning and read through verse 29. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this to us. He says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Paul tells us that now that faith has come, he's speaking about a kind of a change within the kingdom. Things have changed. Things have been progressing from Genesis through Revelation, as we might say, through the scope of God's economy, or God's laying out the plan of salvation and the way that he is working with his people, those people who have been stamped with his image. It has been progressing from what we would call the Old Testament to the New. And Paul says that now that faith has come, there has been a fundamental change that has taken place in the church of Jesus Christ. And before I address that issue, I want to pull out just a couple of illustrations, biblical illustrations, that will help us to see how Jesus addressed some of these issues that we're going to be talking about this morning. And we'll see it from two perspectives. And quite frankly, they're somewhat difficult for us to kind of understand. And so let me just point them out to you, and then we'll walk through them very, very briefly this morning. Both come from Matthew's gospel, and one is in Matthew 15. It tells us the story of Jesus along with his disciples, who part of his ministry was clearly moving about in and around through what we would call Palestine of that day and age. Occasionally, Jesus went outside of the bounds of Palestine, outside of the region that was occupied primarily by the Jewish nation. The Jews would have called it Israel. Rome would have called it Roman Palestine or occupied Palestine. Jesus remained within that primarily in his 3 years of ministry, but there were occasions when he stepped outside of Palestine. And in Matthew chapter 15, it tells us that he and his disciples moved north outside of Palestine and was in an area that was known as Tyre and Sidon. These were two city-states. They were independent nations, but they were primarily Gentile. And Jesus had gone north of Palestine and was there doing some ministry. The scriptures tell us that a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, came to Jesus. And so she's not Jewish. She's of mixed blood. And she's known as the Syrophoenician or the Canaanite woman. And she comes to Jesus and she calls out to Jesus and says, Messiah, our Lord, you who are the Son of David. She's using Jewish terms for Jesus, messianic terms. And so she calls out, you who are the Son of David, have mercy on me because my daughter is suffering from demonic possession. And the scripture tells us that Jesus flat out ignores this woman. He does not respond to her in any way. Eventually, his disciples come to him and say, send this woman away. She's bothering us. She keeps calling out to us. And so Jesus goes to her and he says to her, I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel. And the scriptures say that she simply gets down on her knees and says, Lord, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. And then Jesus says something that is really hard for our modern ears to hear. He said, it is not right to take the bread for the children and to give it to the dogs. He says this to this woman who is pleading for help. Now, many of you know this story, but the woman then responds to Jesus and says, yes, that's true. However, even the dogs get the scraps from the table. And Jesus says to her, woman, you have great faith. Go home, your daughter is healed. And the scripture says that when she got home, her daughter was in her right mind again. And so Jesus recognizes here clearly a difference. There is an ethnic distinction here. There is a racial distinction here. She's a Gentile and these are Jews. And at this part in the economy of God, as he is unfolding the plan of salvation, Jesus has come as the Son of God who was born Jewish for the Jewish nation. And he's going to share the gospel and proclaim the gospel primarily to the Jewish people, who then are going to be a light to the nations as they were called to be throughout all of God's plan of salvation. They will then disperse that to the nations, or they're supposed to. But he clearly has a defined ministry here. And although he does not insult the woman, although we would say that's very insulting in that day and age, that was common language to be used. And she recognized that as common language to be used. But we see that Jesus makes some distinctions here amongst the people. Then in Matthew chapter 8, we have the story of a man who has leprosy. And he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Master, if you wanted to, you could heal me. And the scripture says that Jesus reaches out and he gets a hold of this leprous man. And he says, I want to be healed. And the scripture says the man went home that day clean. He was healed of his leprosy. Jesus reaches across a cultural barrier. In that day and age, lepers had to cry out as they walked down the street, unclean, unclean, so that people knew to step aside and give them way because they had an infectious disease and they were unclean. Jesus breaks the Mosaic law by reaching out and getting a hold of this man and proclaiming a healing for him and into his life. Once again, Jesus understands the distinctions. He sees clearly that the man is leprous. And yet he reaches across these cultural boundaries and he gets a hold of this man and he heals him. We see Jesus in his ministry recognizing that there are God-given differences amongst human beings. And that also recognizing and also declaring both in his actions and in his words that God has come for the nations. And although he has a primary task at one time, his disciples will now take that and they will take it to the nations. And he will even interrupt that at times to heal people who demonstrate great faith. And so as we turn back to our text for this morning, Paul says that now that faith has come, now that Christ has entered into this equation, Paul says we're no longer needful of a guardian. The law is no longer needful. It has served its purpose. It was a guardian for the nation of Israel. It kept them within confined boundaries. It kept them so that they became a distinct people. It kept them so that they could come before a holy God. It served its purpose. But Paul says, now faith has come. There is a change in the order now. God has ordained that these things have now changed. The law is no longer our guardian. Jesus has come not to set the law aside, not to say that the law is no good, it should have never been put in place, never says that. Jesus says the law is good. Paul affirms the law is good. But Jesus has come and absolutely fulfilled the law. And because he has fulfilled the law, now the law can be set aside, Paul says. And so in context here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 24, Paul takes the reader through 2,000 years of Jewish history, from Abraham to Moses to Jesus. And he shows how these great biblical figures are related to one another in the unfolding purpose and plan of God. How God gave to Abraham a promise, and then he gave to Moses a law, and how through Christ he fulfilled that promise and that law, and a law that had been revealed that would point to the promise as indispensable. Now let me explain what that simply means. The law was given, but the law pointed to the promise, and the promise was that God would send forth a Messiah who would fulfill that law. But the law was always pointing to the Messiah. The law was always pointing to the Messiah and saying that the promise of God is indispensable. The law in and of itself cannot save us. Therefore, we need the promise of God. And so the law points to the promise and says it's an indispensable promise for us. We must have the promise of God. Paul says the promise is here. The promise is revealed in Jesus Christ. Faith has now come. We may place our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. And now that faith has come, the need for the guardianship of the law is over. It has been fulfilled, and now it may be set aside. Look how Jesus describes at least part of this in Matthew's gospel. He says this in Matthew chapter 11. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And we read that and say, what? Because that's a hard one. In fact, in reality, in the original language, this is an incredibly difficult text to translate. Men and women who have studied the original language for years and years and years and have 2,000 years of history to look at, we still don't know exactly how to translate this text. It's a complex translation. And nobody knows exactly what it is that Jesus is saying here. It seems to be at least that what he seems to be implying is that from this time, from John the Baptist until now, there is this concept that as faith has now entered in and as the Messiah has come, there are those who are looking for Messiah and looking for this revelation of God and looking for salvation and will do anything to obtain it. That the kingdom of God is suffering violence, that there are men and women who are saying, we want a Messiah, we want to be saved. What must we do to be saved? And therefore the violent, those who are forceful, those who are saying, we need a Savior, are pleading for a Savior. The violent are taking it by force. They are coming and saying, give us a Messiah, give us a Savior. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus here is talking about John the Baptist. And he's saying that the law and the prophets, they prophesied until John. What does that tell us? It tells us that John is the last of the great Old Testament prophets. That John the Baptist has come and he has now introduced Messiah to the world, to the nation of Israel, and by default, to the rest of us as well. And so John the Baptist has come as the great of the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And he is proclaiming the coming of Messiah. And the Jews were awaiting the Messiah and believing, based on a prophecy out of Micah, the prophet Micah's prophecy, that before the Messiah would come, Elijah, the prophet, would come back and introduce himself to the nation of Israel. And although many of them were thinking that was going to be some sort of a resurrection or resuscitation of the prophet Elijah, what Jesus says is, John the Baptist is Elijah. He comes with the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. And so Elijah has come. He is Elijah, if you can understand that, if you can accept that. And he has come to proclaim this new movement in the kingdom of God. Faith has now come in Jesus Christ. And now that faith has come again, Paul says, there's no longer any need for the law. We may set it aside as being fulfilled in Christ and put our hope and our faith in Jesus. And because of that, he says, we are now sons of God. That those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are now sons of God. We have been incorporated, we have been adopted into the family of God, and we are now sons of God, all of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. And not to belabor this point, although I know I do belabor this point sometimes. But the New International Version, 2011, very fine translation, the King James Version of 1611, a very fine translation, the Message, I'm a little bit like this on the Message, quite frankly. Translated by one man who is a godly man, but still just translated by one man. Friends, I just have to say this. They do not get this text right in the translation. They do not. They change it to, we are children of God. The Message does something really weird with it. And you'd say, well, come on, Pastor. I mean, what's the difference? Sons, children. Sometimes it's no difference. Here, it's a huge difference. Paul means something when he says we are sons of God, men and women alike. We're sons of God. And what he means by that is that we will inherit the kingdom of God as sons inherited everything from their father's estate. Now, I know for some of you who are female in here, you say, that's not fair. You have to take that up with somebody else besides me. That's history. That's reality. But sons inherited from their father's estate. Paul's using specific language here. And if you go back to the original language, the word is clearly sons. There's a Greek word for children and there's a Greek word for daughters. And he doesn't use either one. He uses the word sons and he uses it for a theological message. And that is, whether you're a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're a child, whether you're adult, regardless of your racial or ethnic background, we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. And to change it to children changes the theology. It may sound more inclusive, but it changes the theology of the text. We're sons of God. And every time I say this, I throw this in for good measure. Men, we're the bride of Christ, and we dare not change the language so that we sound more masculine. We are not the groom, we're the bride. Men and women alike are the bride of Christ. And if we were to change that language biblically to make us feel better about ourselves, more masculine, we change the theology of the text. So just live with it, men. You're a bride if you're in Christ. And ladies, you're a son if you are in Christ. And in all other kinds of places where some of these newer translations change it to children or change things to brothers and sisters, many times it means nothing. It's just more inclusive. I got no problem with that. My own opinion is that we just understand it and just recognize that 2,000 years ago, when they addressed a group of people, they addressed them as brothers, whether there were women there or not. It still happens in most Latin cultures as well. When we were missionaries in Costa Rica, when I would walk into a church or a room, if there was many, many women there, but only a couple of men, they were still hermanos or amigos. They were still brothers or they were friends with the masculine declension because there were men present. I know, it's unfair. But that's just the way it is in so many cultures. So I belabored that point, but I think it's an important distinction here. We are sons of God in Jesus Christ, and that means something. It means men and women alike. We will be those who inherit the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We're saved by faith and not through the law. We're saved by faith and not through the law. Paul continues to bring up that point all through his letter to the Galatians. John Stott, a great theologian, said what is now a famous statement. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. Satan would say to us, prove yourself holy. Demonstrate your goodness to God by obeying laws. And if you obey the laws well enough, God might condescend to save you because you've demonstrated that you've obeyed the law. That is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us, friends, that the law came to show us one thing. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot obey the law. We cannot. Try as we might, we'll never get there. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps when it comes to salvation, friends. It is by grace through faith, and that is it alone. And Satan says, prove yourself holy through the law. And God says, I only gave it to you to prove that you're a sinner. You cannot prove yourself holy by the law. And so when we now, Paul says, have proclaimed this faith in Jesus Christ through baptism, we are now, verse 27, to put on Christ. We have put on Christ, or in other words, we have clothed ourselves with Jesus Christ. In the original language, that language simply means to step into clothing, to step into something. And he's saying, if you have proclaimed Jesus Christ publicly and you've been baptized, now step into Christ, put yourself in Christ, clothe yourself with Jesus Christ, and live out your faith in that manner. This is how Paul says it to the Romans in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same language there. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, when you have been baptized and when you have publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ, you have stepped into Christ. You are clothed in Jesus Christ. And now we must put off the darkness and we must live as children of the light. Augustine, the great 4th century theologian, St. Augustine, was wrapped up in sexual sin and sensuality as a young man. And when he finally opened his eyes and when God gave him the reality of who he was, and he went to the text and he opened up the scriptures and his eyes fell on that text from Romans chapter 13. And he knew that he was to put off these things and he was to live for Christ, and his life was absolutely transformed by the reading of that very scripture that we just now read. Friends, no matter how careful I am as I talk to people who want to be baptized, young people and older people, as careful as I try to be to remind them, this is real. This is just a moment in time, but this is the real deal. You are proclaiming Jesus Christ publicly when you're baptized. Now you must step into Christ. You must live for Christ. Friends, I do not preach a legalistic, you must now be perfect. None of us can do that. But we must step into Jesus Christ when we publicly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And no matter how hard I try, I am always disappointed to see some who simply walk away as if it was nothing, as if they went and took a shower or took a bath and got wet. Now, to God's glory, most of the people that I've seen baptized or had a hand in being baptized have moved on and been faithful to Jesus Christ. But sadly, that is not always the case. Baptism does not save us, and it doesn't make us better people. It is a proclamation of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we are to step into that and live with God's strength in that life. And so that's kind of the lay down that Paul has given us, of the lowdown, I guess I should have said there, of what's taking place here. That we've had Abraham and we have had Moses and now we have Jesus, and faith has come and the law has been put aside as our guardian, and now our faith is in Jesus Christ. And if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we're now sons of God and we no longer need a law. We live by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there should be demonstrable changes within us in our perceptions, even about life as we know it here on earth. But before I talk about that, I want to say one thing and just point this out, and many of you have already seen this, and that is, have you noticed how full of Christ these passages are from Galatians? In five verses, Paul says Jesus Christ or Christ no less than 6 times. It is immersed, it is saturated in Jesus Christ, because he's saying you're in Christ now. And to be in Christ is to be saturated in Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you don't know what it means to be in Christ. And therefore, everything I've said in these texts that I've shown on the screens, which are complicated even for followers of Jesus, they've just gone right over your head, and rightfully so. You say, I have no idea what you're talking about here. And so I would simply say this, friends. This is what it means to be in Christ. It means that God has opened up your eyes, and you are beginning to see and to sense your need for a Savior. And I would say to you that the kingdom of God is suffering violence, and the violent take a hold of it. Get a hold of Jesus. Get a hold of him, and do not let go. And ask him to open up the gospel to you that you might see with new eyes. And when you have seen with new eyes, friends, you will know now that this faith gives way to repentance. And there will be this great desire and need that you would be made right with God. Because God has now been made right with you. He has made himself right with you by opening your eyes to the realities. And now your response is a natural coming and saying, I want to be cleansed. And so you will repent. And you will know new life in Jesus Christ. And it will be all of Christ. And it will be all of grace. And it will be none of you. But you will have taken hold of Jesus. And you say, that's complicated. And I would say, it's only complicated for us. It is not complicated for God. Friends, if you are calling out for Jesus, you must know this. He's been calling out to you. Respond in faith. Know what it is to know Jesus Christ, to be in Christ, to be clothed in Christ. And you will know a transformation in your life. And you will know a transformation in reality as you know it. And you will struggle like I struggle every single day, in a painful process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus. And you will lament your sin, and God will continue to tell you that you are his son, and that Jesus bled and died for you, and that the penalty has been paid in full, in total, and that you may never again fear hell and damnation, because it will never come to your doorstep, ever, ever. That's what it means to be in Christ. And many of you already know that, and you've already experienced that. I experienced it almost 40 years ago, and to even talk about it, friends, brings tears to my eyes. Because God changed me and transformed me and gave me new life. And it's made a world of difference to me now. And I can only imagine what world it's going to make for me in eternity. And I want that for you. And I want you to understand that. That's what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And now to verse 28. To be in Christ means that we have opened eyes. And the distinctions between those who are in Christ and those who are under the law are real distinctions. We see things differently now, those of us who are in Christ. In Christ, there is unity. We've been saved from a life of bondage to the law by faith in Jesus Christ. We must now, as a clear outcome of this new life that we share, see with clear eyes, Paul says, when it comes to things like ethnicity, rank, and gender, because we are quite literally, Paul says, one person in Christ. As two people are mysteriously made one in the union of marriage, so the body of Christ is mysteriously made one in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are one body in Christ. And we must begin to see with new eyes these things and these realities. Paul says to the church of Colossae something very similar in Colossians 3. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There's a whole lot of terminologies that we say, we don't talk about that stuff anymore. Who's a Scythian? But they were real distinctions in Paul's day. They were real distinctions in the church, and people recognized and saw those. And Paul says, we must know that they're here in the body of Christ. There's none of that anymore. But Christ is all, he says, and he's in all. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ, Christ is all. And he is in you, and he is in me. Friends, to be in Christ, I will say again, is more important than being an American. To be in Christ is more important to be than being white or black. It is more important than being brown-skinned or having some sort of ethnicity that you rejoice in. We dare not set those things aside. We dare not say they're not important. We dare not say that you shouldn't think about those things. They are realities in this world. Jesus recognized them as realities. Paul recognizes them as realities. We dare not set them aside, but we dare not let them become a barrier to fellowship and worship in Christ. Because Christ is in us, and he is all, and we are now one in Jesus Christ. So do not raise your ethnic flag above Jesus Christ. Do not raise your racial flag above Jesus Christ. Do not raise your theological flags, whatever they may be, above Jesus Christ. Your gender, your skin color, they're real. But we are one in Christ, Paul says, and we must see that, and they must not become barriers to fellowship within the body of Christ. These barriers were real in the early church. Acts chapter 15 tells us the story of the early church coming together in Jerusalem, at least the leaders of the early church. They come to Jerusalem for what we call the first Jerusalem Council, and they do it because of these type of distinctions in the church. Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey, and they've come back to the city of Antioch. It's a city where they were the church sent them out as missionaries. They come back to Antioch, and they begin to express what God has been doing out on the field there in the Roman provinces amongst many Gentiles, Jews as well. And they begin to proclaim what God has done amongst Jews and Gentiles, and the church rejoices until some Judaizers, we call them biblically, people from the party of the Pharisees, Jews who were staunchly nationalistic, came from Jerusalem to Antioch and said, put a stop to this. You cannot know Christ, you Gentiles, unless you become a Jew. You men must be circumcised. Your women must come under the authority of Judaism. And it sent the church into turmoil. And so Paul and Barnabas and other leaders come to Jerusalem, and they have a council there, and they meet with the elders of the church of Jerusalem, along with Peter and John, who were the only, it appears, apostles of Jesus who were still in Jerusalem at the time. And they present their case. This is what God is doing amongst the people. This is how God is saving both Jews and Gentiles alike. And after they're done, the scriptures tell us that there's a great amount of turmoil. And then the apostle Peter gets up and he addresses the brothers there in Jerusalem. And this is what happens in Acts 15. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, friends, this was not a simple matter in the early church. Much debate ensued. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about Acts chapter 10. When he went to the home of a Roman centurion and presented the gospel, and there he saw these men and their family, their children and their wives, born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Friends, when we claim Jesus Christ and when we say we have put on Christ and yet we make racial and ethnic distinctions within the body of Christ, when we say those still trump what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we put God to the test. We anger God in those type of statements. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Friends, that type of thinking has never worked in this world. It's never worked. Peter says, why would we put that on the early church? Why would we put that on our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a yoke that we as Jews could never bear. This whole we're distinct and we're separate, we're better. We could never bear that yoke. We could never bear the law. We failed time and time again. Why would we now thrust it upon followers of Jesus Christ? He says, no, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. They will be saved by the grace of God. We have been saved by the grace of God, and we dare not make distinctions anymore, brothers and sisters in Christ, between these matters. And so we are men, women, black, white, Asian, Caucasian, European, Latino, Latina, Jewish, Gentile, rich, poor, city dwellers, farmers, single, married, and undoubtedly I left out somebody in that because we come from such a rich heritage and such a rich background in the body of Christ. We are all, if we are in Christ, Paul says, Abraham's offspring, and we are heirs according to the promise of God. We are God's people, friends. We are one flock, Jesus would say. This is how he said it in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Friends, there is one flock, and there is one shepherd. Faith has come. Christ has come. And the old economy has been set aside. We don't need that guardianship anymore. It was good for what it did. It did what God intended for it to do. And now Jesus has fulfilled it, and we have set it aside, and we now live in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, as one flock with one shepherd. Friends, worship here at LifePoint is a beautiful experience in my estimation. Now, I know I'm the pastor, and I'm supposed to say that. But it's beautiful. We're mostly white folk here. But there is a richness and a diversity that's becoming a part of LifePoint, and we celebrate that. And we celebrate the reality that we bring in the old and we bring in the new. And I get that there are people who show up here and say, where's the lights? Where's the smoke? Where's the bombs going off? And we don't do that. And there are others who say, what's with the drums and the guitar? And then they leave. And I get it. It's why there's a multitude of different types of ways to worship within the body of Christ. We do what we do here by trying to bring in the old and the new and to have a richness and a freshness to worship. And I get we don't do it perfectly, but we do it well because there's a unity here at LifePoint. There's a unity in the body of Christ. But it's not the same as it's going to be in heaven. Heaven will be richer and more diverse and more beautiful and more wonderful and perfect to boot. That's what we're looking forward to. Look what the book of Revelation tells us that we're looking forward to. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Friends, heaven is not the frozen chosen. There won't just be 60 or 70 people there. There will be more people than you can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen? That's what heaven is going to be like. Rich and diverse and beautiful and perfect. And we're just practicing for it here. We're just getting ready for that. So let's get ready. Let's do it right, friends. We must not kill ourselves with hatred and racism and sexism and elitism. Our generation is busying itself with this philosophy of meaninglessness. I'll pretend that you don't have a gender, and you pretend that I don't have a gender, and then we can get along in harmony. And that gives a lie to reality. That is not true, and that will not get us anywhere. And our culture and our society will do what it's going to do. It's heading in that direction if it's not there already. We must not invite that into the body of Christ. Our differences are real. God has made us different. Praise God. We don't all look alike, and we don't do the same things. We don't all act alike. And marriages are rich and beautiful because of it, and worship is rich and beautiful because of it, because we're different. But it doesn't become a barrier within the body of Jesus Christ. And so we must not kill ourselves that way. We must not destroy ourselves with those things. Abraham Lincoln, 150 years ago, friends, saw this. He said, "From whence shall we expect the approach of danger? Shall some transatlantic giant step the earth and crush us at a blow? Never. All the armies of Europe and Asia could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge in the trial of 1,000 years. If destruction be our lot, we ourselves must be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we will live forever or die by suicide." And he was right, by golly. Now, he's talking about culture and the world. Friends, we're talking today, Paul is addressing the church of Jesus Christ. We dare not follow the trends of our culture. We dare not do it, friends. We must be countercultural. There is a time to be countercultural, and this is the time. We are one in Christ. We are sons of God. Do not let racial, ethnic, gender differences destroy us, friends. We're one in Jesus. We must live in a church as one people in one body. We must live as one people in one body. And let's do this, friends. Let's clothe ourselves in Christ. And then let's walk in peace with one another. Let's clothe ourselves in Christ. And then let's walk in peace with one another. Amen? Amen. So God, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to rejoice in the richness and the variation and the diversity that you have given us in this world? And then would you help us to see that we are one in Jesus Christ and to live that out in the church? And God, again, as I've said before, we can't fix this across the world, but we can fix it here at LifePoint. This is where you've given us responsibilities. So God, help us to do it here and to do it well and to live as sons of God. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.